Bibles to the book of John, chapter 15. You know, there's one part of that song that they just sang that really got me, and that's when they said, "Debt's forgiven." You know, I guess the last 3 or 4 years working real hard trying to get, you know, financial debts under control and paying off old debts and trying to get things right. You know, there are times when it would be my dream to have all of my creditors call me and say, "You know what? Just forget it." Wouldn't that be so cool? But that's kind of even a shallow analogy, you know, because then they could all forgive me, I'd be free, and I go run up credit cards again, you know, it wouldn't be long before I'd be right back in debt again if I didn't change my thing. But that's not what Jesus did for us. You see, He didn't just get us into trouble and then just set us back up on our feet and said, "Okay, now fly right this time." He forgave us past, present, and future.
Amen.
When He says debt's forgiven, that means that my sins will never come up in remembrance again against me. He has completely and totally paid my debt, and for that I'm thankful. Look at John chapter 15. Verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And let's bow and pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you have allowed us to live into this new year. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be everything that we could possibly be for you. I pray, Lord, that you would work in us and help us, our frail spirits, our proneness to want to wander away from you. Help us, Lord, that this year would be the best year we could possibly have in service to you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us that we take your word more seriously. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, that we wouldn't take your work for granted, Lord, but that you would help us in our minds and in our hearts to be more devoted to you. Amen. Lord, we thank you today for your word. I pray your help in preaching it. I pray, Lord, that it would accomplish that which it seeks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been reading this particular passage here, and enjoying some of the thoughts that come from it. You know, there in verse 12, it starts out with a command that says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And I have to remind myself again that this is a commandment and not a preference. You know, that He didn't just say, you know, when it's convenient, you love one another.
Amen.
It's a command. He says, "This is my will for you, that you love one another." And then He raises the bar even more than that. He says, "As I have loved you." And so He not only tells us that we are to love one another, but He tells us that we're to love one another in the same manner, after the same principles as He loved us. And I think that's an amazing thing. And it's certainly worthy of us considering. And then he goes on and he has several things here. I want to bring out several issues. He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And that's where I saw the no greater love among men. And then, of course, Christ's example, how He laid down His life for us, and how we don't have any greater example than what Jesus provided. Then he says, "Ye are my friends if you do so whatsoever I command you." And here Jesus is inviting us into an intimate relationship that I can't think of any other invitation that would be greater than the one that He's given us right here. Let's look there at verse 13. He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." You know, we've got several examples in the Bible. The one that I think of just right off the top, if you look over in the book of Philippians in chapter 2, Philippians in chapter 2, there in verse 25, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service towards me." You know, this is quite a reputation that Epaphroditus has right here. The fact that he didn't even regard his own health, that he was sick and he was in bad shape because of his service to the Lord and his service to the church. And I think that's probably one example that we can have. "No greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." I think Epaphroditus is an example of one who laid down his laid down his life. He didn't even regard his own health in order to provide service to the church and to the Lord. And you know, it's not in our nature to be that way. And in certain situations, it is in our nature. But, you know, even in Christian circles, the biggest emphasis now today is upon ourselves, isn't it? I mean, we are the greatest focus. You go into a Christian bookstore and many of the books there have to do with your fulfillment, with your better health, you know, with getting your act together, with making sure that your life is fulfilled. And yet Jesus here is saying, you want an example? He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And of course, we can see other examples of that too. I was reading the other day about a story, and it was a story that happened during the Vietnam War. And there was a particular village that had been received mortar shells, and there were several civilians that had been injured. And one of them was a 12-year-old girl who was just bleeding uncontrollably, and if she didn't get help real fast, that she was actually going to die. And it turned out that there was a special forces detachment in the village not too far from there. So the village elder sent runners, you know, and then they had the corpsman come, and they had an army nurse come over, and they started trying to help this young girl, and it turns out she's going to need some blood in order to be able to make it. And they were out there, and you know, where nobody could get to them, so they called the other little kids because they were the only ones that could be a match. And they said, "Does any in their broken Vietnamese, you know, trying to get across this message?" They said, "Does anybody want to give blood, you know, to help your friend?" And nobody stepped forward, and they asked again, and finally one little boy, about a 9-year-old boy, stood forth, and they said, "Do you want to?" And he's like, you know, just very, very shy and timid, but nodding his head. So they laid him down on the ground, you know, and prepped him and everything and got ready for the transfusion. And this young boy just started crying uncontrollably, and they couldn't figure out, you know, what the problem was. And finally, there was somebody else that came on the scene that knew a little bit more Vietnamese, and they started talking to the boy. And after they talked to the boy, you know, he kind of calmed down and he relaxed. And they said, "Well, what was the problem?" And they said, "Well, it was his impression that he was going to have to die." And they said, "Well, what would make you want to do that?" We'll say, "Well, she's my friend, you know." And you think about that, and that's an incredible example. You know, that there was a little boy who was going to give up the rest of his life so that his friend could live. And Jesus said that when you see a case like that, that there's no greater love. That this is the greatest love. And we can catch glimpses of it. You know, sometimes parents, they exude that kind of love, isn't it? That parents will give up careers. That parents will give up their own health for the sake of their children. You know, which makes so many kids in their rebellious nature just make even less sense. I mean, I agree with you perfectly. You know, to deal with a rebellious child and yet he's sleeping in my bed, you know, and he's eating under my roof, you know, that doesn't make any sense. But parents, you know, may experience some of this, the fact that you lay down your life for the sake of your children and for others. And of course, we could go through other examples of how this is possible in humankind. But this is the highest example of love that we have one for another. And of course, we have also the admonition that we are to lay down our lives. And I'll talk about more in a minute. But consider that verse right there. He says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Let me tell you something. There is no example that any man could possibly demonstrate. And I don't care whether it's one of the stories that come off of the battlefield about a man who dives on a grenade in order to save his fellow soldiers, or whether it's a parent who completely gives up everything that they have for the sake of their child's life. I don't care. Even the story of this little 9-year-old boy who had given his life, or thought he was given his life, in order to save his friend's life. None of that compares to the greatest example of all. And that's of the Lord Jesus Christ. His example is incredible. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. Amen. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so there's the admonition. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That our life is not the most important thing. That our dreams, goals, ambitions is not the ultimate goal in life. In fact, a life that's not lived for others turns out to be a real shallow life in the end. I met a man the other day who has everything he wants in life. I mean, I was just astounded as I looked. He had a very nice house. Everything meticulously detailed. His car was in perfect. I mean, he had all of his stuff around him. But then through his own admission, there was one thing he didn't have much of, and that was friends. He didn't have a whole lot of interaction with other human beings, you know, but he had all kinds of stuff, you know, and he had a nice life and he had his health under control. To me, I'm telling you something, I would rather die broke, in pain, without any personal goods, and yet have my life mean something in the end. To me, that's a shallow life. A life not lived for others is a shallow life. But hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. How incredible it is what Jesus Christ did for us, and how so far beyond what any man could do for anybody else, what He did for us. I'll give you a couple of reasons why. Number one, because His laying down His life, it was a choice. It wasn't something that happened involuntarily. There are a lot of people that end up dying for others. But many times it's a byproduct of your just doing what you think needs to be done. You know, there was a case a while back where we went and we did a repair over at a house where the door had been busted in, and all they told me was, look, the door is broken, the jam's busted, we've got to try to secure the house for the night, because they had a burglar come in. And so when I went out there, I looked at the door and I saw all kinds of blood on the, I mean, there was still blood on the door and everything. I'm like, golly, I mean, are the guys gone, you know? Is it okay to go in? And I went in, you know, and I started looking at the damage and everything. And then this guy kind of comes out of the bedroom, you know, and he's all bandaged up on his arm. And he's got this big thing around his gut, you know, and he's just kind of walking real slow and he's moaning and in pain. Well, it turns out that that was his grandma's house, and that they had broken in and that they had knives And he didn't have anything, and he was just trying with his body to block them, to keep them from his grandma. And they stabbed him, and I don't know whether or not, you know, how his health was, but, I mean, they went to the emergency room, and then he came back there rather quickly, but he was in bad shape. And I'm thinking, man, but you know, the Lord did more than that for us. Because, see, it may have been something where you just did it in the heat of the moment, but not only did God lay, and it wasn't involuntary. In fact, many people say, well, you know, there's much of anti-Semitism. Those people that hate the Jews, they blame the Jews for Jesus' death. And they says, well, you know, you killed our Savior. But I want you to know that in Jesus' own words, nobody killed him. Nobody murdered him. He wasn't in the process of trying to defend us in another way and ended up getting killed himself. No. In fact, if you look over there in John chapter 19, Pilate, in his ignorance, began to talk to the Lord of the universe in this manner. Then said Pilate unto him, and I can condescend to Pilate, you know, I can talk about Pilate that way because I got hindsight, right? I already know how the thing ends, you know, so it's not because, you know, I'm arrogant and I think that I'm better than Pilate, because I might have done the same thing had I been in Pilate's shoes. But Pilate said unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee? This is testament to the patience of Jesus Christ right here. You're not going to talk to me? You know, he's talking to the Lord of the universe right here. And Jesus says, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Jesus didn't get killed. Look in John chapter 10 and verse 18. Verse 17 says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I mean, Jesus is very clear here. He didn't get caught in a crossfire somewhere. He didn't get caught in bad circumstances. In fact, it was his will that he laid down his life for us. He chose to do this. It wasn't in the heat of the moment. It wasn't the last resort. He chose, he planned. Not only that, but his choice was premeditated. I mean, we could go through, I'll give you just two, just for sake of argument. Look back in the book of Daniel in chapter 9. The book of Daniel, chapter 9. There's a prophecy here concerning the future, and it actually gives times and dates that actually match up. And I won't go through the entire prophecy, but look at verse 26. It says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. I mean, I wish that I had the time to go through this prophecy, but we're not teaching about this prophecy. But he gives a description. He says, from Cyrus until Messiah is going to be this much time from the time that Daniel was alive then. And then there's going to be this event that takes place. And then there's going to be this time period. And then this is going to take place. And so what Daniel was describing was this choice that God had made. He says, and then after this time, Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. This was written before Jesus Christ was ever born. What does that tell you? That tells you that this wasn't an afterthought. This wasn't a last minute, last ditch effort to try to prove that the world. This wasn't Jesus getting caught in some circumstance somewhere. It was a premeditated plan a long time before that he was going to die for his people. That is far superior to anything that we could possibly demonstrate in the heat of the moment. And it tells me that Jesus made this choice. Look at Romans in chapter 5 and verse 7. Romans in chapter 5 and verse 7. And yeah, we do have examples examples such as this young man that I spoke of that thought he was going to die for his friend, but actually, it's pretty rare. It doesn't happen that often. Most of the times when you get anything that requires any kind of a risk at all of a sudden you find out your friends are very few. I mean, that's just the way that we are. I had a friend of mine that was able to sell a piece of property that he had, and he bought himself a really, really nice ranch. I mean, really nice. I mean, it had a river flowing through it and everything. I mean, it made a lot of brothers jealous when he bought that ranch. And I was talking to him one day about it, and he said, you know, he said, until I bought this ranch, I really didn't realize how many friends I have. He was just astounded how many friends he had, you know. Hey, man, when somebody's doing good, you know, people, they come over to them. I remember one time we were fishing off of the Bob Hall Pier there, out there in the coast, and we were fishing, and we started catching stuff. And, I mean, we were alone. I mean, there was somebody way over there, somebody way over there. I'll be darned if those other fishermen didn't start going like this, you know. All of a sudden, we're catching fish. We got company, right?
Yeah.
But then when times are hard, you know, things are down, you know, many times we as Christians, we're the first one to kick somebody when they're down. You know, Christians can actually sometimes get outright mean at other people's misfortune. It's a shame. But that proves really how rare this passage right here says. It says there in verse 6, Romans chapter 5, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Scarcely, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Yeah, there's a point where for a friend, where your great love towards your friend, you'd be willing to die. And maybe for somebody that's good and that was in reputation, you might even be willing to die. But even more rare than that is somebody who would be willing to give up their entire life for the one that they hated the most, their enemy. Not many would die for their enemy.
Thank you, Lord.
You get some person that goes before the courts, you know, and maybe charged with just hideous, hideous crimes. And I'm going to let you put the crime in there, because there are certain things that will offend you. There are certain things that offend you. Just picture in your mind the thing that offends you the most, that you just cannot stand. And then they're up there, and all of a sudden they're calling for volunteers. Hey, look, this criminal that did all these detestable things, we want him to live, but we need a volunteer to be executed in this place. You know, how many people for an enemy? For what? For what purpose? Serves no purpose. Very rare. But what did God do for us? He laid down his life for unworthy friends. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me show you who Christ died for it. We were reading about this in the classes the other night. Look at the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation and I'm going to describe it till I find it. It's at the end. I think it's at the end of chapter 16. There was a passage in this area right here where it said, and somebody can help me look this up, it said that they repented not of their sorceries. Chapter 11? Oh, yeah, it is in chapter 16. I don't know why. Okay, there we go. It said in verse 10, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." Look at there, verse 9. And men scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory. I want you to know that Jesus died for these.
Amen.
Jesus shed His blood. Jesus premeditated and planned ahead of time to lay down His life as a sacrifice for these men right here. Now we can imagine, okay, somebody's poor and ignorant and they're crying out for somebody to help them and save them. We can understand that. That comes into our mind. Yes, we'll come, we'll save you. But for these, even at the very death, they did not repent and turn towards God. And they didn't accept His salvation. In fact, they blasphemed His name in the midst of their pain and their suffering and their anger. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I want you to know that the love of Jesus Christ is so greater and so far superior to anything we could absolutely demonstrate. Look at Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. If that doesn't astound you, I don't know what does. If that doesn't make you shake your head in amazement as to this great love that God had for us, and even the best of the best, even those 11 men, because at the time that He was speaking this in John chapter 15, Judas had already left. He had taken and left the table, and he was already at that particular time making plans to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those 11 that were around Him, even those men, the apostles, the ones that our doctrine is built upon, you find Him in His greatest hour of need. And what was Peter doing? He was over at the fire saying, I don't know who you're talking about. Yeah, you were with Him. You were one of them. He says, man, I don't know this man. No, I'm telling you, I saw Him. He was with Him. And then Peter actually cursing and say, I don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus died for him. Boy, I'm telling you something, that is so far superior. You know, and then there's another aspect of it too. Look at Luke in chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 37. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. He was reckoned among the transgressors. You know, I was in Bamsey one time visiting a patient, and at least in the old Bamsey, I don't know if they've replicated it since they rebuilt the hospital, but they've got all kinds of plaques and pictures on the wall with descriptions underneath. And these are all men and women who have, over the years in different conflicts, won the Medal of Honor. and they give these accounts of bravery, you know, of men who in a hot landing zone have gone through and, you know, under a hail of bullets and being shot over and over again, pulling men to safety, you know, others throwing them, so all kinds of real heroic stuff. And a lot of it was actually awarded posthumously. But you know, that's kind of a hall of honor. Because they and the ones who lived, I mean, there was honor involved in it, and there was ribbons, right? And there were medals and there were commendations and there was honor associated with it. There was talks of bravery and there was inspiration there as you read these different accounts. But it says here that Jesus Christ was numbered among the transgressors. He actually was willing to become counted with the criminals. Not die in a hail of gunfire, you know, in some heroic fashion, but actually be humiliated and tortured with the criminals. He numbered himself with the transgressors. Amen. To me, that's an amazing thing. Now you think about a God who, would you be willing for your reputation to be ruined? Would you be willing, hey man, I'll die for somebody else if somebody will talk well about me in the future, you know, if my legacy, you know, all these presidents talking about their legacy, you know. They want to rewrite things to make sure that they're talked well of in the future. Would you be willing to be shamefully executed, your reputation before your friends and family just totally humiliated, slander, accusation, hatred for generations? And believe me, the slander hasn't stopped yet. They're still slandering the Lord Jesus. They're still sneering. And they're saying, you know, he just swooned is what he did. And later on, his disciples came and took the body away and made it appear like he rose again. Because he actually didn't really die, you know. Well, we have evidence to the contrary that proves that he died. We got scientific evidence in the Bible that proves his death was a valid, legitimate death, and we have much proof that he actually rose again from the dead. But he's still being slandered. He's still being talked about. He's still one of the most favorite cuss words that men have ever... They love to take the name of the Lord in vain. Happened in the office the other day, you know, one of the people in the office took the name of the Lord in vain, you know, in conjunction with a problem that we were dealing with. And I was sitting at my desk and I kind of yelled over. I said, what has he got to do with it? And they said, well, you know, he, you know, and they thought I was talking about the client. And I said, no, what has he got to do with it? What are you talking about? Well, you mentioned Jesus Christ. What does he have to do with it? And all of a sudden it got real quiet and I heard him in there and they were whispering something. I said, don't get him involved if he didn't have anything to do with it. You know, it's just kind of, you know, I wish I had the guts to speak up more. There are times when I just don't speak up enough, you know. I wish I had the guts that when there's a movie on and they take the Lord's name in vain, that as much as I want to watch the movie, I could just have the guts sometimes to get up and rip the DVD right out of there or walk out of the theater and say, I'm not putting up with this. I know Him. He's my Lord. He's my God. I'm not ashamed of Him. And I'm not going to allow anybody to take His Lord's name in vain without me at least saying something about it.
Amen.
Yeah, He numbered Himself among the transgressors. He laid Himself and He died for us.
Thank you, Lord.
You appreciating what He did for us? And then, so there's no greater example of love than that. You go back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. He laid down His life for us. And we should lay down our lives for the brethren. A lot of the petty stuff that we're going through, we shouldn't have to go through. We're living for a greater cause. There's a greater purpose. We actually live by love. We are recipients of God's love, and we also ought to be the expression of God's love. We are inexcusably filled with resentment and bitterness and hatred when we ought to be the examples. Didn't Jesus say, and ye shall know, and all men shall know that you are my disciples by your love one for another? Yeah, that should... I think I'd like love to mark this year for me. That I need to learn to love better. I've got kind of figured out I don't do well on some days, but, you know, I'm trying to love my wife And some days it's super easy, and other days it's just easy, you know. It's never hard. But that's because I got a natural love for it, you know. I got down how to love my buddies, you know. Those that are close to me, that agree with me, you know. We all like the same things, you know. We can all just kind of naturally flow in conversation and talk about things that I'm interested in. My eyes don't glaze over. You know, that's easy. I really want to get better at loving people that actually disgust me. Showing them love and consideration when there's nothing natural in me that would want me to gravitate toward them in any sense. Many, many times people's accusations of Christians are that they're too condemning and they're too cold. And to a certain extent, there's no way we could get around that. But you know, there's some people that have been attracted to Christ because of love. Then he says there in verse 15, or verse 14, he says, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Ye are my friends if. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You know, some people have misinterpreted Jesus' invitation to friendship. I don't think he's talking about this buddy-buddy equal thing. You know, like, hey, man, we're just going to be friends with these other. We're just going to kind of hang out together, you know. I never like to put my relationship in Jesus Christ on too familiar terms. You know, he's not my co-pilot. He's my pilot. He's the seat. He's the plane, you know. Amen. I mean, he's not my co-pilot. He's not my little helper. You know, he's not my shadow, the one that just kind of goes along behind me and picks me up and dusts me off, you know. I don't look at him in familiar terms like that. And it would be very uncomfortable for me to refer to God as, you know, as the man upstairs or something like that. No, man, these very men who loved him the best, John, man, when he's writing the book of Revelation, he sees someone that even looks like Jesus, turns out to be a glorified saint, falls down on his face. We have to have and maintain a tremendous awe and respect for Jesus.
Amen.
But he does give us an invitation here. He says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Then he says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends." And he does call us servants, and we are servants. We don't cease to be servants. "But I've called you friends, for all things I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you." Isn't it true that Jesus has let us in on some details? Do you know that he could have withheld whatever information he wanted to withheld from us? He said, "I could have chose just to call you servants. That is, I give you a command, you do it. You don't ask any questions why, you don't try to figure it out, you don't need any other information." And believe me, that's exactly what a servant does. He's told what to do, and that's it. You know, an employee of the company, he's given his marching orders, right? He's told what to do. He's not necessarily let in on the grand strategy of the company or anything like that. You know, a military man, a soldier, he's given his objective. He's got orders. And he doesn't question those orders. He doesn't sit there and try to, I mean, he's got orders. They say, report here for this purpose to do this. And that's it. That's all he needs to know. He could have put that to us, you know, and just told us what to do, given us our orders, and that's it. But he has let us in on his grand scheme. Do you know what you and I know about Jesus Christ? Is that he had a plan to save the world from their sins. He is right now taking out of them the humanity, a people for his name. We understand this whole concept of the church, what he's doing, his body, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How much revelation has Jesus Christ given us about himself and about our relationship? That puts us in an intimacy with Jesus Christ. You see, he's not just some impersonal God to me. I know a lot about him. I'm not just his servant. He says, I've called you friends. And then he says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You see, this tells me that this is not an equal relationship, because my obedience to him is a condition of this friendship. Look, if you will, at James in chapter 4 and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, I could take a long time and try to define what friendship with the world is, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can probably figure it out. A lot of times when we make this argument, it's because we got something we don't want to give up.
Amen.
He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And I'm not just talking about, you know, being in the world, you know, driving the world's cars and having the world's jobs and things like that. But there is a mentality in this world. There is a way of thinking. Natural humanity has a way of thinking that is opposed to God. One of our ways of thinking is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? That's our attitude. The experience of the moment, having fun, getting whatever we can get out of life, and going out and partying and having a good time. That's the way that the world thinks.
Amen.
But God thinks differently. God thinks in terms of me giving my life, laying it down for the sake of another. Terms of self-sacrifice, terms that are so much higher and loftier than anything we could think of. Man, if we can get through 70 or 80 years here in this life and have a few good times and accumulate a few good possessions and leave behind a few memories and then die in peace without any pain, we feel like we've really lived. But you haven't begun to live until you've surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ and lived for Him. He says, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You think, man, I'm not letting that man tell me what to do. I'm not putting myself under the authority of God. Oh, you fool. That's the only way to live. In intimacy with Jesus Christ. Learning His ways, loving Him, doing the things that please Him. You want to be a friend of the world? You be a friend of the world. They told Pilate there when he was debating whether to release Jesus. They said, if you release that man, you're not Caesar's friend. That kind of stopped him in his tracks a little bit. What? I'm not Caesar's friend? Man, I want to be in good with Caesar. Let me tell you, we ought to have one goal and one goal only, and that's to be in good with the Lord Jesus Christ. How's your relationship with Him? How's your friendship with Him? I dare say that those of you whom He's died for, whom He's shed His blood for, whom He's given everything, and He's imparted unto you His will and His ways, right now you're not so much of a friend.
All right. Amen. Amen.
You're more of a friend of the world than a friend of God. And that's a shame. Because there's the greatest invitation you could ever have. He says, you're my friends. I'm going to let you in to this circle of friendship. If you do whatsoever I command you to do. And what's the greatest theme in that passage right there? It's that you love one another as I have loved you. You can start there. Oh, let me tell you something. Consider the intimacy. Consider the invitation that you have. Met a man the other day that was an expert in the statistics of all the football scores, but he was ignorant of Jesus Christ. That's a shame.
Amen.
Oh, let me tell you something. We ought to know Him. We ought to know His ways. We ought to, in our behaviors, reflect His attitudes. Because He laid down His life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Because He gave His life so that we might live, we ought to be marked. Christians ought to be marked with this attitude of self-sacrifice for the sake of God's glory. May it be so in each one of us. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus,